Go ahead and take your place in Romans this morning. A little bit of a change just for this week. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 7. A prayer of the Apostle Paul. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. Now, our Father, oh, you are so kind to us. You have been so kind to us in all your ways, through thick and thin, through hills and valleys, through struggles and troubles, good times and bad, you are God the same. Through the difficulties of this past year, through the uncertainties of this crazy election time, you remain the same. Sovereign King of all things. And so we bring ourselves and all of our need before you, and we ask that you would give us, Lord, from the oldest to the youngest, hearing ears and seeing eyes and hearts open as soil prepared for the planting of good seed, and that we would be brought to see you more clearly and moved by your Spirit's presence to trust in you more deeply, that we might live to the praise of your glory in everything. For Christ's we pray. Amen. This passage has been my prayer for us as a church for some time now. The prayer that God would grant us this kind of heaven-sent harmony. Now that specific prayer, I've been praying that longer than this, but that specific prayer began several weeks ago when I ran across a blog post by Warren Peel on the website Gentle Reformation that reminded me of this passage and how it applies to our situation as a church living through such divisive times. And I just haven't been able to get it out of my head. Have you ever had a song stuck in your head and it just wouldn't let you go? Well, that's how this passage has really been with me for the past few weeks. And finally, I had to simply come to understand that this could very well be the nudging of the Holy Spirit, first of all, for myself to take a closer look at this passage that I might benefit, but also for the benefit of our congregation. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at this prayer of Paul and how it applies to us in our present time in history. Warren Peel, in that article that I mentioned, begins with these words. He says, "These are critical days for our churches. The devil is always prowling around like a hungry lion, looking for opportunities to sow division between the people of God. He has been doing this since the beginning and is very, very good at it. We shouldn't underestimate our enemy. The COVID pandemic and all these other things that we're in the middle of now have provided him with a perfect storm of circumstances that he is surely trying to exploit for his advantage." And then he says, this is what drew his attention to this prayer of Paul in verses 5 and 6. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant to you all," speaking to the church as a whole, "to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So taking our cue from Paul's prayer here, let's look at several things that are important here. First of all, let's simply note that this is a prayer for Christ-centered unity in a divided church. And they were divided. To understand that, all you really need to do is look at the context of the prayer. Paul voices this prayer after dealing with a series of things that were tearing at this congregation. I look back to chapter 14, verse 1. That's really where this whole section begins. Chapter 14, verse 1, Paul says, "Now as for the one who is weak in faith," speaking of those who had come from a Jewish background, who still thought that part of their faith required them to eat certain foods and avoid certain foods and celebrate certain ceremonies. As for the one who is weak in faith, he says, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For you, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, evidently, that is exactly what they were doing. They were judging and despising each other, dismissing each other over non-essential issues. In this case, it was the issue of what kinds of foods is it okay for a Christian to eat. But really, the specific issue is not the thing that matters. What matters is they were getting upset with each other about it. And it was disrupting the harmony of their fellowship in a way that brought dishonor to Christ. I think that we can all agree that unity in the body of Christ matters very much. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul, writing another church that was divided over issues, says to them, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that is, that you all agree concerning the gospel and why it matters, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment about these matters. It's important that when you and I gather together, that we're on the same page, but that page that we're on the same together with is the glory of God and the gospel, right? Unity itself is a gospel matter. Because unity is the gift God gives us through the gospel. That's one of the great things, is unity is not something we have to go chase down. Unity is provided by Christ himself. Ephesians 2, verse 14, for Christ himself is our peace. He has taken the two and made them one by breaking down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility that separated them. Unity is his gift to us, but unity is also our responsibility to him to maintain that unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager, diligent to keep this unity. And so we're called to walk in Christ-centered unity at all times. And most of the time, for those who read the Bible and conform their lives to it, that's really not a big issue, right? Or it shouldn't be, because when our eyes are focused on Jesus, unity flows from that focus. But when other issues arise and begin to dominate our thinking and dominate our conversation, that's when unity breaks down. That's when it becomes hard. The author of that article points out that it's kind of like patience. You don't have to worry too much about patience when everything's going your way. You know, when life's just sort of going by on greased skids and it's not a problem and everybody's in harmony with you, patience isn't much of a challenge. No, you need patience, and you have to think about patience when things are not going your way. You know, that annoying person is in your face and they just won't leave. Or you're at the checkout stand and it says 12 items or less and that guy's got 35 items. Or perhaps you're sitting in your car and you need to get somewhere and you're late for that appointment and your family just isn't coming. Patience only becomes an issue when circumstances are provoking you to impatience. Unity only becomes an issue when circumstances are pushing us toward disunity. And that's what was happening at this church in Rome. Like I said, it had to do with the issue of food. Now, we look at that and we say, that's no big deal. Well, it was for them. And it had begun to create some serious tensions within their fellowship. There were two Christians within this fellowship who simply could not see eye to eye on these issues. Both were Christians. Both loved Jesus. Yet some of them came from a Jewish background, while others came from a Gentile background. Those with a Jewish background believed from the bottom of their heart that it was important for Christians to keep the Jewish dietary laws and the various ceremonies surrounding many of those laws. Those things had been important their entire lives. They were very much a part of their Jewish faith, and they simply could not imagine how that could be different. Yet those with a Gentile background saw it completely differently. They'd never had any of these traditions. They saw no connection whatsoever between faith in Jesus and eating a ham sandwich. It made no sense to them. Why on earth would that even matter? And so the Gentile Christians would say, "Hey, it's only food. Eat it. Don't get bound up with all of these ceremonial observations." And the Jewish Christians would say, "How dare you expect me to violate my conscience and eat something I know is unclean? Haven't you ever read Leviticus? Can't you see that this is contrary to the will of God?" And so these two groups are in the church trying to do life together and share meals together, and they keep tripping over these issues, and it grieved them and it divided them and it frustrated them every time they tried to get together. The Gentile Christians would look down on the Jewish Christians with a knowing smirk of contempt, and they would say, "You know, how can you believe something so silly?" And the Jewish Christians would frown their disapproval at the Gentile Christians and say, "How can you be so selfish and uncaring?" Again, Peel hits the nail on the head when he says that the Gentiles saw the Jews not eating certain foods, shook their heads and said, "How stupid." And the Jews saw the Gentiles eating those foods, put their head in their hands and said, "How sinful." And both were wrong. By the way, do you ever find yourself doing that? Do you ever look at a fellow Christian when it comes to issues raised by this pandemic or this election or really whatever has gone on recently and find yourself saying under your breath, "How stupid, how uncaring, how self-centered can you be? Oh, they're just duped." Or any other put down that puts distance between you and them because you don't see this particular issue the same. And I'm not even saying which side is right or which side is wrong, and Paul isn't either. In our present cultural divide, it doesn't matter to me where you stand when it comes to mask mandates or distancing or all these other things. I've got views, you've got views. That's not the issue here. Here's the issue. We're talking about the attitude you and I take toward one another when we disagree about these things. And so how does Paul handle the division these things were creating within this church? Well, he's going to give some instruction, which we'll come back to. But first of all, I want you to see that he prays. Again, these words, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you, give to you all, to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So first thing, Paul knows where their help must come from. It must come from God. God needs to step in among them, and so he prays. Whenever there is friction in the church of any kind, we must pray and help each other fix our eyes on God as our help. But as he prays, notice, this is interesting, notice how he names God here. He calls him the God of endurance, patience, perseverance, depending on your translation, and of encouragement. Endurance or patience and encouragement. By the way, the two things you need most when you find yourselves at odds with a brother or sister in Christ. Think about it. What happens when you find yourself struggling with a dear brother or sister with whom you disagree? About anything, really. Well, first thing, you get impatient with them. Why can't they see it the way I do? You want to give up. You know, it's just too hard. I'm just tired of this. You get discouraged. I don't even know if I can go on anymore. Right? Anybody felt anything like that the past few months? Well, what do? You go to God as the source of the patience and encouragement you need to keep loving them. That's what these words mean. He's the God of these things, meaning He's the source of these things. You go to Him, and really the place you start in going to Him is you go to His Word. Look back at verse 4. I found this very interesting. Verse 4, I didn't read it earlier, but it says, "For whatever was written in former days," talking about the Scriptures, "was written for our instruction so that," here's the reason, "through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Same two words, through endurance, through patience, and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You go to the Word and you go to God in prayer because God supplies encouragement and patience through His Word, giving you hope, and God provides it because He is the source of these things. You go to God because you need His help. I love the way Calvin puts this, talking about this very thing. Calvin said, "God is the giver of patience and encouragement when we are tempted to be impatient and discouraged over the opinions of others." That's really good. And so with word and prayer, we turn our faces to God and we pray. But what do we pray? Well, notice that what Paul prays is, Paul prays God will give a heaven-sent harmony that will keep their focus on Christ. Again, verse 5, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant to you all," give to you all, what? "To live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ that together you may declare His praise." Literally, here's what Paul prays. And in the original, it's a beautiful phrase. Paul prays that we would have, the word literally means the same mindset. Paul prays that we would have the same mindset fixed on Christ. He doesn't demand that they would all have the same opinion when it comes to these issues. That's not required for their unity. What he prays is they'll all have the same mindset toward one another in Christ. In fact, it's the same thing that he'll exhort the Philippians to. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, that famous passage, he says to the Philippians, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility of mind, count others more significant than yourself." Look to their interests. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests or opinions or thoughts, but also to the opinions, interests of others. Have this mindset in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to describe Christ's mindset as one of humility and willing servanthood toward those around him. Paul says that's the mindset that kills division, a mindset that is set on seeking Christ and walking humbly with my brother in Christ. And again, I find it so very interesting that nowhere in this entire discussion of their agreement in chapter 14 does Paul demand that either side give up their views or abandon their positions in order to have unity. In fact, I want you to notice he does exactly the opposite. Back to chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "As for the one who is weak in faith," so from the perspective of those who understand gospel of free grace, those who still are clinging to ceremonial laws and food types, have a weak faith. He says, "As for the one who is weak faith, welcome him," as a brother it means, "but not to quarrel over his opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables because of his conscience. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say you all have to come to the same opinion on these matters. Instead, he says, while you're holding your different opinion on these matters, you have to accept each other. Verse 5, One person esteems a day as better than another, while another person esteems all days alike. So they were also dividing over the various holidays of Judaism. But each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, meaning of his position. So in other words, he says, hold your positions. That's fine. Have your opinions. That's okay. Be convinced that you're right on this matter. That's okay. Just don't despise or reject your brother because of it. Now, obviously, we're talking here about secondary matters, secondary issues. We're not talking about issues that are central to the gospel. Paul takes a completely different approach in Galatians, where the gospel itself is at stake. There in Galatians, he says, have nothing to do with those who pervert the gospel of grace through faith alone in Christ. Take your stand there and no compromise. Run from the false gospel. But here in Rome, in Romans, the gospel is not at stake. It's a difference of opinion on secondary matters. Some opinions they're holding very dear, but not things they should divide over. So Paul says, instead, put Christ first and choose to work together for harmony in the gospel. When it comes to non-essential issues like the foods we eat or what we think of the government's response to a pandemic or to the election or any of those things, we don't have to agree about those things in order to agree that Christ and the gospel come first. Because our harmony is not built on any of those things. It's built on our mutual love and service to Christ. And so we hold these things loosely and we hold on to Him very tightly. We put Christ first and refuse to be distracted by the squabbles that are raging around us. And they are a distraction, aren't they? They keep us from seeing Christ in one another, and that's why this matters. And here's the second point then that we need to see here. The second thing is, we have to understand what the goal of this unity is. The goal of our unity in Christ is the glory of God. Notice how his prayer continues in verse 6. I'll read from verse 5 again. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ. Why? Why do we need this harmony? Verse 6. So that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be in harmony with one another over the things of the gospel that matter, church, because we've got a song to sing. And if we're going to sing that song loud and clear in this distracted, divisive world, we've got to be able to stand together in conscious unity around what really matters. In fact, look at that word together in verse 6. It's a really interesting word in the Greek. It's a word that actually means to stand together in a common purpose or to be together in a common passion. The idea is that we choose to stand together in Christ so that we can sing this song really loud. Because it's the song of Christ that matters, not these things that tend to divide us. And of course, the song we're talking about here, I hope you understand, is the gospel itself. That message from heaven about a Savior who came to save. And we can't sing that song in a way that will be heard out there if we're divided in here over secondary issues. You know, one of the reasons that the early church was able to sing this song so loud in the book of Acts that the whole world heard about it is because despite the struggles that could have divided them, they were united by a common passion for the glory of God. That's what they were excited about. That's what they were always talking about with each other and trying to convince each other about, not Roman politics. Hey, what do you think about Caesar? I don't care about Caesar. I want to talk about Jesus. Wasn't that true? They were together in one thing because that one thing is what truly mattered. Think of all those places in the book of Acts where it says things like they were together in the temple, Acts 2:46, or they lifted their voices together to God, Acts 4:24, or they were together praying in one accord, Acts 1:14. In every one of those places, this same word is used. They were together in a common passion to make Jesus known. That's what unified them despite their differences. This common passion to make Christ known to the world through the gospel. But in order to keep that common passion, everything else had to fade into the background. So, hey, apostles, how are we going to feed these poor, hungry widows? Acts 6. I don't know. Let's not get distracted by it, though. Let's appoint some guys, call them deacons, and let them serve the widows so we can keep our focus on the gospel. Okay, so should we take the gospel to the Jews or to the Gentiles? Two totally different things. Well, let's not fight about it. And for a little bit, they did fight about it. But let's send Peter to the Jews and let Paul take the gospel to the Gentiles. And hey, maybe we'll actually win both. At every step, they chose to put the gospel issues first and everything else got put in the background. Why? So they could stand, as Paul says here, with one voice, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, when it says one voice there, literally the words are with one mouth. As if to say, spit everything else that distracts you from Christ out. Spit out the things that distract you from the gospel and come together to fill your one mouth with His truth so you can declare His glory to the world. By the way, isn't that what we try to do every time we gather on Sunday? Isn't that one of the goals of our gatherings when we come in here? We fill our mouths with confessions of gospel truth and songs of God's glory. In obedience to a passage like Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, filling your mouth with it so that you're teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. We fill our mouths with His truth and declare His praise. That's the focus that unifies us around Jesus. Our mouths must be filled with gospel truth and songs of praise rather than divisive arguments and opinions about what's going on out there in the world. And so Paul prays that God would cause this church in Rome, divided over non-gospel issues, to focus its attention on Christ and the gospel so that they could stand arm in arm and sing with one loud voice to the glory of God. And that takes us then to the third major thing we want to look at this morning, and that is to the application of this prayer. What do we do with this? And according to verse 7, the application of this prayer for us is that we must choose to welcome each other into fellowship despite whatever differences threaten to drive us apart now or later. Because guess what? All this stuff that people are up in arms about now, it's all going to go away. Praise God. But seven other things are coming down the line. We'll always find things that we can have struggles with. So look what Paul says in verse 7. This is his application. You know that because he starts with therefore. Having prayed this prayer, he then looks at me and you and says, therefore, here's what you do. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. This is how we need to respond to the things Paul prays. We set our differences aside. We open our arms wide and welcome each other into warm, loving fellowship for His glory. This word translated there, welcome, receive, accept, depending on your translation, is powerful and frankly a very convicting word. First of all, it's convicting because it's a command. I have to do this. I must give you, my brother or sister, a warm welcome into my life despite these other things. I look at you and whatever differences there may be between us over non-essential issues, I must choose to embrace you as my friend in Christ. I have to be content to let you hold your views because those views are not, at the end of the day, gospel issues. I don't get to hold you at arm's length because I think you're wrong about government health care or whether or not masks should be worn or not. I mean, pick your topic. There's so many. I don't have the option of saying, well, I don't like that brother or sister because their view is different. if you belong to Christ and I belong to Christ, we belong together. Because our fellowship does not depend on agreeing about any of those things. If it does depend on any of those things, this is not a Christian fellowship. Right? It's something else. It's a political action committee maybe, but it's not about Jesus. So Paul says to you and me, he says, accept one another. Receive each other as friends. Welcome each other into your lives. So I must be willing to set aside my views about temporary earthly things in order to embrace you as my brother or my sister. Not so I can convert you and convince you to come on my side and be a part of my cause, but because Christ commands me to love you where you are. Now, I'm not saying that's easy. Especially in the crazy times we've been in, for sinful people like us, this can be very hard. It's easier. It's so much easier just to cut people out of your life when they don't agree with you about everything, right? Like we do on Facebook, right? Delete. I mean, I'm like you. I've got people whose Facebook feed I silence all through the election season. I've got relatives that I say, I don't even want to see what they say. That's easy. That's the easy way to get a false unity, but it's not a real unity. And a church can create a false unity by just getting rid of those who don't agree about every little thing. Right? Let the majority rule and everybody else just go. But that's a false unity. That's the unity of the cults. Cults demand uniformity in every little thing, but that's not a gospel unity because gospel unity centers on Christ despite these other things. And so, in the time left, I want us just to think about the Christ-centered attitudes, the Christ-like attitudes that we need to cultivate to have a genuine gospel unity when we're living through divisive times like these. 3 points of application, and I had someone after the first service say, you only had three? I said, oh, there could have been 33, 40, 103, but I wanted to stick with this text. So 3 points of application. First point of application, don't demand others change their views to fit yours before you welcome them into fellowship. Romans 14, verse 1, Paul, I hope you noticed, actually uses this same word, welcome. Welcome into your life. Warmly embrace. Chapter 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, that is, from the perspective of those who are strong in their faith, they don't think food matters. As to the one who thinks food matters, welcome him, but not to quarrel over his opinions. The New American Standard says it a little differently. It says, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. NIV, just a little bit differently, but says the same thing. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputed matters. When Christians quarrel over secondary issues in a way that keeps them apart, the devil laughs. He laughs because he has accomplished his purpose. Now, I know why we do it. We've all done our research. We've looked into things as best we know how. We've listened to our experts. We've formed our own opinions. We believe that we are right to hold the views that we have. And we simply can't believe that someone else would see it differently. But what happens when we do see it differently? What happens when we can't come to a uniform agreement about these things? Personally, just speaking as an individual, I believe the virus is a serious issue and that wise precautions need to be taken. And because I believe that, my conscience won't let me do otherwise. But some of you see it differently, people whom I dearly love, and your consciences lead you to take a different set of actions. So now what, dear friend, now what? Well, now the Lord of the church says to both of us, don't quarrel over opinions. Don't divide over non-issues. Don't despise your brother for having a view contrary to the one that you hold when it comes to these non-gospel matters. Which is the second principle then. Never judge a brother or sister in Christ for not agreeing on secondary matters. Chapter 14, verse 4, part of Paul's instructions over this whole thing, he says to them, "So who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Is it it is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." In other words, on these non-gospel, non-essential issues, he's responsible before God. And he's got to take his views that he had and live them before God as best he understands, and you've got to give him room to do that. Or verse 10, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your other?" See how he's, by the way, shooting at both sides here? The more Jewish people were despising, and the more, or passing judgment, and the more Gentile people were despising. And he says to both of them, "Why are you doing that? They're not ultimately going to have to give an account to you, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Give your brother room to be wrong." Verse 13, "Therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide," that this is where we choose, this is what we say we must do, "decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Let him have his view. And by the way, here's what's really interesting to me. This is just so interesting. Paul's grace here. Paul says all this knowing that there is one side that's actually right and one side that's actually wrong. Right? Look at verse 14. Paul says, "I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself." So there is a position here that technically, factually is right from Paul's perspective. But that thing is unclean to the one who thinks it's clean. But for my brother, even though he doesn't see it clearly as I do, this matters. And my brother matters more than me convincing him that he has to do it the way I think he should. And so there is truth here. The meat eaters were right. Paul affirms that. Paul agrees with him. He's on their side. But that's not the issue. Being right on this or that subject is not what matters. Loving your brother or sister in Christ is what matters. If it's not a gospel issue, it's okay for your brother to be wrong. And I say that, by the way, from both sides. The only reason, none of us hold an opinion we think is wrong. We all hold the opinion we think is right. So whichever side of the issue you're on, you're looking at your brother, you're thinking, well, he's wrong. He might be. Maybe you are. That's not the issue. The issue is, I'm going to love you and let you have your view. Because it's not a gospel issue. I don't have to win the argument. And so Paul says, don't judge him for his opinion. Instead, serve him in love for Jesus' sake. Well, what matters is that you treat him with love and respect. The first and greatest commandment Jesus told us is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then there's a second one that goes right with it. And what's that commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Every action we take toward each other has to begin with love. One of the things I've realized through all of this, and I just had to grapple with this, is I have to die to my desire to be right. I have to surrender my sinful desire. That's what it is. It's just pride to be seen as right, to win the argument. I'm good at winning arguments. I got to die to that. I got to determine that fellowship with my brother or sister matters more than winning the argument. Which brings us to the third and the final application we'll look at here. And so Paul is very clear, we must embrace each other in Christ as freely as Christ has embraced us in the gospel. That's the whole point of verse 7, isn't it? "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." As Christ has welcomed you, meaning what? Meaning, in the same way that Christ has accepted you despite your sins, despite your silly ideas and foolish talk, because compared to Him, we're all filled with silly ideas and foolish talk. Despite those things, just as His love reaches past all those things to take hold of you in grace, so you must now reach past all those things to take hold of your brother or sister for Christ's sake. No choice. Why? Because that's what glorifies God. That's why this matters. Last line of verse 7, for the glory of God. Nothing glorifies God more than His children willingly setting aside their differences in non-gospel issues to embrace each other and live together in harmony for His sake, so that they can share the rich treasure of fellowship that He provides them with one another. If we truly treasure Him, we will treasure one another and refuse to be divided over whatever secondary issues come down the pike next week. And we'll pray this prayer. And so that is my prayer. May the God of endurance, patience, encouragement grant us all to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ that together we're able with one voice to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, Your Word calls us back to reality every time we open it. It calls us away from our sins and prejudices. It calls us away from our hang-ups and frustrations. It calls us away from our obsessions, our frustrations. God, we confess there's a lot to be frustrated about in this world right now. And if that's where our focus is, it'll tear us apart as Christians. It'll tear us apart internally. But there is this sweet gospel of grace. Christ died for confused and broken sinners. Christ brings us back to the only reality that matters, that His death and resurrection atoned for our sins, that His seating at the Father's right hand gives us hope for tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that, whatever happens with nations, whatever happens with elections, whatever happens with pandemics, whatever happens with government, whatever happens with businesses, whatever happens in this whole wide, crazy world, it all must bow its knee to You. And so we come and we bow our knees to You. And we say, You're the Lord. I pray, Lord, for the one here who doesn't know You as Lord. What a terrible way to face this world, to be off on your own. Up to You to figure this stuff out and to know what to do, because none of us is sufficient. Ultimately, that leads to frustration, despair, and death. But to come and to know that we have a Lord who loved us so that He gave His own Son, who loved us so that He united us to Himself despite our many sins and hang-ups. That He loved us so that He unites us to each other despite all in the world that could tear us apart. And He lets us see Jesus and Him only as so precious that these other things can fade into the background. God, we want to be wise in the things we do. We want to be wise in the decisions we make. But we want to be wise in a way that puts the gospel first, and Christ first, and the loving of my brother in Christ first, before any other consideration. Bring us to that place. Lord, I've seen example of it, after example of it in this congregation. Lord, I don't know why this verse gripped my heart the way it did, except I see across the landscape of this whole nation right now such brokenness. And the answer comes in turning our face fully to Jesus, linking our arms, and declaring Your praise to a broken world. So give us grace to do that. In Christ's name and for His sake, amen.